Well, thank you, Laura. Appreciate that. Again, that really ties well in what we're going to talk about today. You know, being that tomorrow is Father's Day, so that really goes hand in hand. I appreciate that. But with that said, you know, we have all heard the expression, and psychologists like to go on this, that men are from Mars and women are from Venus, right? Well, I just want to give you a few quotes from the legendary men's thesaurus. I know there's a communication gap between men and women. That's just the way it is. So let me just, I'm going to help you women understand a little bit about how men really think. So hold your tomatoes. So, you know, men don't always say what they mean. And I think you probably understand this. So when men say it would take too long to explain, what he really means is, I have no idea how it works. So, when a man says, take a break, honey, you're working way too hard, what he really means is, I can't hear the game over the vacuum cleaner. When a man says, that's interesting, dear, what he really means is, are you still talking? Now, if I'm getting close to home, let me know. Just a few more, you know. When a man says, it's a guy thing, he means there is no rational thought pattern connected with this, and you have no chance at all of making it logical. When a man says, can I help you with dinner? What he really means, why is it not ready? Oh, how about one more? When a man says, I'm not lost, I know exactly where we are, he means no one will ever see us alive again. Well, you know, we joke a little bit about that, but yeah, there might be some truth to some of it. I don't know. I'm certainly not going to admit truth from that. But as I mentioned, you know, tomorrow, we all know, is Father's Day. You know, a day that we celebrate here in the United States as a way of giving and showing respect and honor to our dads. This holiday, as practiced in America, interestingly enough, it is not rooted in paganism. I mean, that's saying a lot. And it certainly fits well with the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 5 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God has given you. You see that? Many Christian fathers have enjoyed receiving notes of appreciation. They absolutely love a hug, a pat on the back, a special breakfast. You know, even a small gift, just a small token of appreciation. They love this on this special day that comes up tomorrow. And that's a great thing. But as we realize, this is not the only day celebrated. You know, you look back in the calendar, just weeks ago, we celebrated Mother's Day. We're getting ready to celebrate Independence Day. Memorial Day was just a while back. Guess what's coming? Labor Day. You notice these days, certain days are called out. The Bible also speaks of special days, and this is nothing new to any of us sitting here. We observe the seven annual holy days. Each year, look at the day of Pentecost. We just had that a couple weeks ago. The Day of Atonement. How about one coming up, the last great day? A beautiful time. Seventh day, we observe the Sabbath. What is that? Among other things, it's a day of rest. We call both the secular and the religious days by descriptive names. That's how we do it. There's Memorial Day. What does that mean, Memorial Day? Well, it's a remembrance of the sacrifice that Americans made in the armed forces. And we have Labor Day. What's that? Well, it's a remembrance or to look back at America as the workforce. All this is changing. But we have the Day of Atonement. What's this? It highlights the very atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's not changing. the day of rest that we spoke about, both physical rest and spiritual rest of God, His glorious soon coming kingdom, our future. That's all part of what today pictures. Brothers, just like the Sabbath day, we need to consider all this beyond our physical fathers. And there's nothing wrong with considering our physical fathers at all. But because we have a spiritual father in heaven who is absolutely worthy of even more than we could imagine in giving honor to, in giving praise to, and absolutely giving thanks to. And a day's coming, a day not too far away, that it will be the ultimate Father's Day. Think about that. The ultimate Father's Day. If you want a title, that is what I call this message, the ultimate Father's Day. You know, another biblical day will precede this, what we call the ultimate Father's Day. The Bible speaks of a time called the Day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day in some translations. Today is not the Lord's Day, but it will occur when Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, begins the final sequence of events in all human affairs and starts to bring in the kingdom in its early stages. If we all remain faithful and stay the course, we will understand and we will be able to witness this. The day of the Lord is when the world's focus, whether they agree or not, it will be on Jesus Christ and His day. That day is coming quickly. This day of the Lord, it seems to, you know, it begins 1 year before He touches down on the Mount of Olives. So the tribulation will have started, and times of utter chaos will be in motion. But then this day will start. It makes a very interesting study. If you just look up in the Bible, day of, and then there's different words that come after that. I want to just look at a few of them as we get started here. If you go to an exhaustive concordance, which I'm not going to right now, I did this through the internet, but I want to notice a few ways it's described. The first one I want to go to is Philippians. Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and verse 6. This talks about the day of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All these days of are things that you and I need to take our own time and dig into a little deeper, because there's so much more that we can learn from this. There's a lot more that we can glean out of here. If you go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is another day of. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. This talks about the day of salvation. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 6, he says, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And there's a lot more explanation that should go into that. We're not going to take the time to do that today. But I want to go back to Psalms chapter 50 now. Just a couple more of these. Psalms chapter 50 and verse 15. This talks about the day of trouble. Psalms 50 and verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. And he doesn't just leave it there. Look what else he says. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You can also, just a couple references on this one is Habakkuk 3, verse 14 through 16, and Proverbs 16, in verse 4. But I would like to turn for one final look at day of in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, right after Hosea. In verse 2, this talks about day of clouds and gloominess. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even from many successive generations. And you can follow this up in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15. These are just a few of the descriptions of the phrase, day of, and then what follows. So what is the purpose of the day of the Lord? Well, ironically, it is to help absolutely everyone that is alive in that time come to know God the Father. Go to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20 here, after Christ's resurrection, it's very interesting what he announces as his immediate task. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." But then he gives her a command. He says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." See how inclusive he made this? Until that time, the Jews understood God as a Father, kind of allegorically, rather than in reality. To them, God was the great and awesome, or as Daniel 9 says, dreadful and terrible God. Let me just read that to you. It's Daniel 9, verse 4. It says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keeps his commandments." Nehemiah 1, verse 5 talks about that as well. Christ exploded a bombshell, if you will, of this new insight when he teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father." You see the inclusive statement he made there again? It's our Father. He's trying to make a point. It's not just my Father, yours, it's our Father. And sometimes we might take this truth for granted, not realizing that until this time, God was considered unapproachable. He represented, or was being represented as behind the veil in the temple. So at that point, no one could pass through the veil except for the high priest. And then the high priest could only do it one time a year on the Day of Atonement. So the high priest represents an intermediary between man and God. Today, Jesus is our mediator. Go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 5 and 6 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, we can address our Heavenly Father directly because of Christ's sacrificial work on our behalf. Jesus came, and we know this, he came to die for our sins, and in doing so, he introduces us to God the Father. God the Father. We didn't know him before this. His work is to bring people to a real God and a Father of all. We need to start thinking in those terms, how magnificent our Father really is, our spiritual Father. Even today, very few people realize that God wants to be a real Father, that God wants to be a real Father to real children, and He wants to have a part of a real family. A lot of people don't get that. He doesn't want to be allegorical, not by analogy. He wants to have a relationship, a personal relationship. He Himself with real children. And I know this is basics, but do we ever forget this? Do we think about this in our day-to-day course of life when we're fussing at gas prices? They're awful. I understand that. Food prices, everything's going up. Do we let these cares of the world overtake us from our idea, our knowing that God the Father, who created all, above all, better than anything we could ever imagine, wants to be our dad, Abba? Do we ever break it down that simple? Life is about relationships and the lessons and the character that we all develop as we go through life and interact with whatever situation that we run into. The ultimate relationship is the one that our God, our Father, is developing and forming with His family. It doesn't get any more real than that. And you and I have been called to be a part of that firsthand. That is awesome. Unfortunately, a lot of people have had less than ideal experiences of what a father should be like. Possibly their upbringing lacked the love and support that a father can and should bring to the family. Maybe they even had problems putting the words father and love in the same sentence. And we can get that. We can understand that. I'm very blessed to be able to say, as I'm sure a lot of you can too, that that was not the case in my family growing up. And I appreciate it very much. Again, I thank God every day for that. But here's the thing, brethren. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, is the key to that relationship. He is the key. He makes that bond possible. He came to reveal the Father, and then in doing that, He came to lead every one of us here to that Father. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 here tells us that the only way to our Heavenly Father is through Christ. The fact is, there is no other way. I forgot where Acts was. Acts chapter 4. Verse 12. I actually want to back up to verse 10. Look what he says here. It says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and then so he lays out who we're talking about. This is a pretty bold name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That gets your attention. And then he throws this in, "whom you crucified," we're guilty, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By Him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The point he's making here, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's a service. To bring sinners to God the Father. And what happened? We rejected Him. All the way down through time, we rejected Him. Nevertheless, it did not change His goal. It does not change God the Father's goal. God the Father still wants many in His kingdom. Jesus Christ is the one and only door to salvation. John 10 tells us that. Trying to enter by any other way, it absolutely marks a person as a thief and a robber. He and he alone, he said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say that no one comes to the Father except through him. Again, that's John 14. But through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we now have access to the Father. Direct access. Anytime, anywhere, no matter the circumstances. When Christ suffered and died on Golgotha, the veil which represented his body was ripped in two, giving us access to God the Father. Matthew 27 talks about that, but I want to read that from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Start verse 19. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and listen to the command, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The fact of the matter is, he's given us an invitation. He's given us instruction. He's given us the means to be able to do this. But as we've said before, and I'll continue to say this, it comes down to our choice. We don't have to say yes. We don't have to say, count me in. We can come to church every Saturday. We can go to every holy day. But if we are not bearing fruit, if we are not committed, then we are doing nothing more than trying to get a check mark in God's book. And I don't think God keeps books that way. You think about this section of Scripture we just read. What a great sacrifice Jesus Christ made on our behalf. God the Father made it too. Christ, his work is to call and develop a group of believers. Believers in what? You know, that term's easy to use, but we're believers, I believe, but believe in what? What do we believe in? Well, go back to John chapter 6. He defines a little bit about this. John chapter 6, verse 29. Kind of covers this in a what I call a one-liner, if you will. John 6, verse 29. Christ answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. We've talked about this many times. Believe in Christ. Believe in Christ. You know, a lot of the secular religions say all you have to do is believe. You know, and I've shared this with you before, but I remember seeing on TV a secular minister said, all you got to do is put your hand on the screen right now, and you're saved. I mean, you know, that's what they believe. And, you know, they will have the opportunity to change one of these days. But, brethren, there's a whole lot more to it than that. You and I know this. To believe, it says, this is the work of God. That means, that implies that we have to do something. It's work. It's not easy. It's going to be a struggle at times. We have to be willing to do that, that we believe. Believe, believe means action. Not just saying yes, but saying yes, I will, and then doing it. There's a whole, this just goes on and on. When we believe in Jesus, we follow him, and we do what he commands, what God commands, we accept him as our Savior and King, letting him live his life in us, that's part of believing. Well, it changes things a little bit, doesn't it? You know? I can live my life and I can go out in the world and I can do this, but now I'm going to let Christ live in me? Wow. That changes everything. I got to start doing this. I got to start doing that. I got to quit doing this. I have to be the example. But when we do this, when we become that example and we live that example, we are in the process of becoming one. One with God the Father in heaven. And we are at the beginning to start this father-child relationship. Father-child relationship. You think about his image. So we're creating the image of God. So let me ask you this. Why must we come to know our Father in heaven in a personal, intimate way? Well, it goes back to that image. He wants a family of ultimately billions. That's a huge number. Billions of converted sons and daughters, all created in his image, all looking like him in what? Character. Not so much in physical attributes, but in character. We already have his general likeness, his general appearance, but being transformed into his image, truly transformed into his image, takes a lot longer. That takes a character overhaul. Image deals with what a person is on the inside, reflecting what a person is on the outside. And it's not just how we look, but it is with character. Character. That's a huge word. It goes a lot with integrity. It's not what you do while people's watching, it's what you do while no one's watching. It's part of our character. Do we have the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ in us? When we leave here today, when we're on our own, do we have the character of God the Father and Jesus Christ? If somebody would pop in on you in the moment when you least expect it, would you represent God the Father? Would you represent Jesus Christ? Jesus is so much like his Father that Paul writes that he is the express image of God in heaven. That's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4. Let me read to you Colossians 1 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Colossians 1 verse 15 says this, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is Jesus Christ. You and my's brother, our eldest brother. That's who we're talking about. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's who we're supposed to be like. If we are like him, we will be like God, because he and God are one. They are very, very much unified. This means that Jesus Christ is an exact replica. Christ said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, these are all basic scriptures that we've talked about 100 times. But in thinking about Father's Day, the ultimate Father's Day, I think these really mean a lot more to us. Again, meaning that Christ walks like the Father, he talks like the Father, he lives like the Father, he acts like the Father. While on earth, as a human, his goal was to be just like God the Father. Why? Well, because that is what a loving son does who respects his father. I mean, that's the human explanation. Why, from a spiritual point, is so he could show the world who God was and what God was and is really like. But from the physical standpoint, if we respect our fathers, we want to be like them, provided they set the right example. They resemble their fathers in appearance, in speech, and lifestyle, and guess what? Especially character. Being an image of his father, Jesus did nothing of himself. Let me just point out a few things here. He did not come speaking his own words or pushing his own agenda. He didn't do that. It wasn't about him. He was not here to do his own thing. How many times did he say, "Not my will, Father, but your will"? Right to the point of death. "Not my will, Father, but your will." But instead, he desired as much as he possibly could to please his Father, to speak his words and to fulfill his agenda. What did he say on the cross? Father, it is finished. It is finished. What was finished? The work that you sent me to do is finished. He didn't say, I've done what I came to do. I've done my job. I'm out of here. No, he said, Father, it is finished. In a word, Jesus was the perfect subjection to his Father. And that says a lot. That's a great example for us. Christ set the pattern for all subsequent children of God to follow. In Romans chapter 8, it says something here that's very interesting. It goes to what we're talking about here. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. This affects all of us. For he whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That means the rest. Among many brethren. He didn't just say his firstborn and that was it. He included you and I here. And so it is for us, brethren, that we must also do the will of our Father in heaven, just as Christ did, to be considered one of his brothers and sisters. This is a lifelong process. It's not something that's going to happen overnight. God is the master potter. He's shaping and he's fashioning us so that at the time of the resurrection, just as surely as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of our heavenly Father. We will be renewed and we will be a new creation. That all comes from our loving Father, the one who has designed all this for us, who has a plan for us. Ultimately, brethren, those in the family of God should be able to say with Christ, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of us can truly say that? All the time. Well, we are a bit, a little ways away from that. We can't say that yet. We're working to be able to say that, and that's our goal. That is part of coming on to perfection, or going on to perfection. But we can't say that just yet. But we should still continue to strive for that. Notice 1 John 2, verse 6. Kind of goes back to pointing us on the right track. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. He says this, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, Christ set the example. Are we following the example? That example is not just of Christ. This is what we have to realize and understand. That is the example of God the Father as well. If we are not doing what he says here, possibly someone else is our Father. That's what John 8 says. And that someone else is not who we want to be our Father. God has begun the process of forming a family with a few elect that he is working with now. And you and I have been called to be a part of that elect. And that is a very, very small number. It's an absolute miracle, if you will, that he chose us. But he chose us. It's an honor and it's a privilege to be a part of this calling. Very few have been called to that opportunity in this present age. Billions of other people, however, have never known God or have had the opportunity yet to know him. These billions will have their turn after Jesus returns at his reign. At the end of the millennial rule, God will resurrect them and he will open the book of life. And then he will open the Bible. Why? Because they also will be judged from the same criteria that you and I are being judged right now. We read this at Pentecost. But I'd like to take another quick look at it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. It talks about this time period. So then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, for whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. It's the books of the Bible. It's exactly what you and I are being judged with today. So why? Why? Why is this a part of God's plan? Well, simply because God wants to bring as many as possible into his family, as many that will accept the invitation, as many that will choose to live this way of life. It is his day, the time when the focus will be on him. And as he works to bring all humanity and all creation into subjection to himself, it'll all play out. And you and I have a front row seat, if you will, to be a part of that. The thing is for us to remember that the Father will not reside on earth until it is purified of all sin and all evil. That time has to come. All enemies of God must either surrender and or be converted or be eliminated. And this will have to happen before God the Father comes back to earth. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I thought Mr. Warren was going to hit this morning, but he went a little down further than I'm going to go. 1 Corinthians 15, start at verse 22. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 22, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." This is bringing a close to the physical end of salvation. This is just prior to the setup of the earthly kingdom. Peter fills in some details here describing what happens just prior to the millennial reign and Christ's return. If you go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, Second Peter chapter 3, and look at verse, we'll start in verse 10, read a few verses here. Verse 10 starts, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming day of the Lord, of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So he's posing this question for every one of us to think about, to think serious about. But he leaves us with this comment. He says, nevertheless, we, you and I, God's people, God's called out ones, the ones who stay committed, converted, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The ultimate Father's Day is coming. Jesus will reign until all enemies has been put down. As he says here, the last enemy is death. This is physical death, and then it is spiritual death. That is the end of it. And then the kingdom starts. The earthly kingdom, the reign of God, it starts. And finally, those who refuse to submit absolutely will perish forever at the end of God's physical plan of salvation. That is part of God's plan. God wants absolutely no reminder, no record, or no trace of the rebellion that began with that great archangel, if you will, and his angels all the way to the last sinner who refuses to repent, has to die in the lake of fire. That's coming. That's coming. And that brings us up to, again, the ultimate Father's Day. All will now be converted. We've moved forward in time. I don't know when, in the future. We move forward in that time, though. All will be converted. Spiritual sons and daughters of God. Think about that. Billions. Billions of family members. A new era. The ultimate Father's Day has begun. This will be the day of the Father, when all the children of God, they see, they live with, and they grow with God the Father and his ultimate kingdom here on earth. What an emotional and powerful and very moving time this ultimate Father's Day will be. Tomorrow we get just a hint of what could be, what will be. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, starting verse 1. John describes his vision of this glorious time after Christ's thousand-year reign, the great white throne judgment, and that's been finished. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Paul here, not in these words, John did this, but Paul and John and Peter and all the apostles, they all had this thought, this vision, what to look forward to. Christ gives it to you and I so we don't lose hope. So knowing what we have to deal with in this world, the craziness, however much more crazy it gets, we don't lose hope. We don't have doubt that we continue on. When you look at the plan of God, it is absolutely remarkable. It's remarkable that any plan that includes you and I could be this magnificent, that the offer is there. I want to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here. We already read this. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it back to you. Because Paul here describes what we'll undoubtedly we'll all be doing. We will follow our elder brother Jesus Christ in honoring God the Father. And he points this out. Again, we read this earlier. Just let me reread it to you. In verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Isn't that what we're looking forward to? Isn't that the time that we are fighting today and every day of our lives to see, to be a part of, to witness? We can imagine Jesus Christ leading all of his brothers and sisters in kneeling and bowing down before a great and awesome and loving Father, presenting him the honor and glory that he deserves. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? He will present a universe cleaned, think about this, clean of sin. Can you imagine that? A universe cleaned of sin and of any trace of a reminder of sin. It's going to be wiped away. It's gone. It's out. Every living person will be in total surrender to God, God's way of life, be living obedient lives under the grace, love, and mercy of God the Father. Our Father, in turn, gives us New Jerusalem, a new and bright future, of which right now, at best, we can only imagine. God's Word says little about what happens after the Father descends and dwells with us on earth. But we know it's going to be much, much more than we can ever think of here. We can conclude, however, that this begins the real Father's Day, the ultimate Father's Day, when the focus is on him and what his plan is for his children, you and I. It is his day and his time. And brethren, what a time it will be. God the Father will be enjoying his many billions of sons and daughters, all in his image and character. That's the hard part, the character. They will all live the way that he teaches in his word, willingly, desiring, wanting to. It's a remarkable sight to watch a loving father with a large group of his grown children. We see that in this day and age. But the love and the joy and the satisfaction will be amplified many, many times over during what we will come to know as the ultimate Father's Day. God will then tell us his plan, whatever it might be, the rest of the story, if you will. We will think of honoring him, and he will think of bestowing blessings on us. He is the ultimate giver. We can only guess, though, what he will give us. His word says that we cannot begin to imagine what he has in store for us. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. First Corinthians 2, verse 9 says this, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." What do you say to that? Wow. Whatever it is, he will do far beyond what you and I think and can imagine. That is laid out for us. Let's close with one final scripture that tells us the one thing that we know for certain. And that's in Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16 and verse 11. Says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let that sink in. Evermore, everlasting, eternal. Brethren, God hasten the ultimate Father's Day, when our Father in heaven intimately reveals his plans, his hopes, and his dreams for his family of beloved children.